Would you pause for a moment and prepare your heart for God's word? Come before him and speak to him. Ask him to break down any barriers in your heart to hear his word. Then I'll pray and we'll begin. Oh God Almighty, you know each one of us in this room intimately. You know where we have been this week and where we have been in our lives. You know our beliefs about what is going to be shared today. And I pray that you will speak to us through your word. You will address those challenges that we struggle with about what it might contain today. I pray that you will comfort the oppressed that are here today and oppress the comfortable. I pray that you will broaden our understanding of you, that you will help us to think more biblically about life and about this reality that we'll be talking about, and to then live in light of it. So show us the way today through your powerful word. Amen. What do you think of God's judgment? How does the portrayal of God as judge and final judge affect your relationship with him? What rises up in you when you think of God's judgment? Fear? Anger? Indignation that God would act in such a way? Dismissal? If God is like that, I want nothing to do with him. Disbelief? Comfort? Thank God he will judge one day. The passage that we're looking at today in Revelation will show us that God's final judgment unfolds as the Lamb opens the seals of the scroll. But before we get into that, I think it's important for us to think about the unfolding of God's judgment and our own reaction to it. Why does God judge? Why can't he just help us through life and leave us alone to live our lives? Many people struggle with God's judgment. One such person sent their perspective to Christian apologist and philosopher William Lane Craig. His name is Matt, and he writes, "I'm a hedonist who lives to be happy and to enjoy life. I have no desire whatsoever to live for anyone or to serve anybody, including God. My own personal moral standard would say there's nothing wrong about this, and there shouldn't be any punishment. Even my own kind family and other kind people in my life agree. But according to God's moral standards, my way of life would be sinful and would result in me going to hell. I need to obey his commands and avoid the sins he has mentioned. Accepting Jesus is not enough. I must live a life in the holiness of God rather than my own selfish, hedonistic passions. Well, I cannot possibly love anybody like that. Please do not try to justify how God is all loving, all just, and morally perfect and righteous. It will never convince me that he is. True love would be those like my family and other kind people in my life. They would never punish me for my way of life, in which I don't even harm anybody. I view my own moral standards as righteous, and the moral standards of God to be unrighteous and insane. So do skeptics like Richard Dawkins, Sean Carroll, and Sam Harris. How can you blame them? They are not convinced at all that God is holy and morally righteous in the first place. They are fully convinced of the opposite, so how can you possibly blame them? How can one possibly say that I and these skeptics are worthy of eternal punishment? If we aren't convinced of God being holy and morally righteous in the first place, what you're convinced of is not a choice. Rather, it's whatever conclusion your personal, honest mindset leads you to when you look at all the evidence and arguments from many sides. So my and their honest mindset has led us to God being a moral atrocity. Nothing can convince me otherwise, and there's no reason to think that we are at fault and to blame us and condemn us." Signed, Matt from the United States, who concludes God is unrighteous and insane because of punishment and just judgment. And this is one example of a person who struggles with God's judgment. Why do we struggle with God's judgment? One reason might be that we misapply Jesus' teaching on judging others. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured of you." Many people wholeheartedly affirm this teaching, but then misapply it. Jesus does command us to not have a judgmental attitude towards others, where we think of ourselves as superior, especially in the area of righteousness. We're all sinners. We must not think we're better than this person over here because we don't do their sin. We might just be better at hiding our sin. Jesus speaks against this judgmental attitude, but he's not saying that we should never judge in the sense of making a decision between right and wrong, or never give a verdict on what needs to happen when a wrong has been committed. Most people seem to agree that there is value in a judicial system, a system that judges, that there needs to be a way to call a lawbreaker to account and enforce sentence. But we get offended when it comes to someone judging us, including God. We can believe it wrong for God to judge us, especially when we believe we're not hurting anybody and just going on with our lives like Matt did in his letter. Basically, our culture now believes no one has the right to judge me or my lifestyle, and that includes God. Who are you, God, to judge me? In a sense, it's a valid question. Judging someone else is serious business. But God answers this question throughout the Bible in his commands and his character. We have seen in Revelation the claim of the absolute holiness of God by the four living creatures who said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And holiness by nature requires a response to sin. And we might object and say, well, it's okay for God to be holy, but why can't he just leave us alone? Why does he have to do anything about sin? Would you be okay with a God who didn't do anything about sin? That would make him either someone who delights in sin or someone who's indifferent to it. He doesn't really care about it. And we might say, well, that's okay. Live and let live. It's like we prefer a God who is indifferent to our sin rather than opposed to it. As Matt wrote, true love would be those like my family and those other kind people in my life who would never punish me for my way of life in which I don't even harm anybody. And that's what we want from God until someone wrongs us and gets away with it. We show we're not okay with sin when we get angry when someone wrongs us or about some crime that, say, devastates a family. And then we want God to deal with sin and to judge, but we don't want it to happen to us. We can't have it both ways. God is either holy and will not tolerate sin, including ours, or he's indifferent to sin or delights in it, meaning he's not holy. So why does God judge? If God is holy, he must respond to sin. Therefore, an appropriate response is judgment. Yet, we must also keep in mind all God has provided for us to protect us from his judgment. God has shown mercy by withholding the final judgment until this day. God has provided a way to escape this judgment by sacrificing his own son. Jesus was slain, and by his blood many were ransomed for God, we saw last week in Revelation 5. Jesus takes the judgment of God upon himself. And those who put their trust on Jesus receive God's mercy instead of judgment. And God continues to be patient with the world and to warn of his judgment through a book like Revelation. And this book is available for anyone to read at any time and to discover what God is up to. Yet, the judgment will one day come. And when it happens, no one will be able to accuse God of a lack of notice or an unfairness because he didn't give enough time. So with this perspective on God's judgment and having raised a little bit more our own feelings about God's judgment, let's go to the text. And this text is going to answer the question, what will God's judgment include? And we're going to look after that at why God judges like this, and then think of some ways we can live in light of it. So if you have a Bible, Revelation 6 is our text for today, and we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 8. So Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. These verses contain the somewhat famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Notice it is Jesus himself, the Lamb, who initiates God's judgment. The Lamb opens one of the seven seals. One of the four living creatures says, "Come," and John sees a white horse with a rider who holds a bow. The rider on the white horse desires conquest. We're not sure of the rider's identity. Some argue it could be Christ himself, because in Revelation 19, he shows up on a white horse. But everything in this section points to some sort of disaster. So maybe the rider is the Antichrist or some invader. To a first century reader, especially those living in one of the seven churches, this image would evoke fear. They were part of the Roman Empire. But there was this empire called the Empire of Parthia. And the Parthians used mounted archers when they invaded and raided cities in the Roman Empire. So this rider may represent an invading army determined to conquer. Notice the rider receives a victor's crown. He comes out conquering and looking to conquer more. And we might see this today if some country builds up a huge army and then starts uttering threats. And if you were in the neighboring country to the big, powerful country, you would feel the destabilization that would come with their threats. Then the second seal is broken, and out comes a red horse whose rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. And this red horse rider carries a sword. So this is a red horse symbolizing bloodshed or war. And notice the rider is permitted to take peace from the earth, but it is people who do the killing. People slay one another. Warring armies could go out to slay each other, or warring parties of one tribe go after another tribe. And when you look at history, a little destabilization in the power structure of the region can lead to killing. It's happened again and again. Back in the 1990s, there was a devastating war in the Balkans in southeastern Europe. The country of Yugoslavia came apart at the seams, and before you knew it, people were killing each other from different tribes and ethnic groups. Or in Rwanda in 1994, a little destabilization at the head of the country, and all of a sudden, one tribe is massacring another tribe. Human beings have proven again and again that war and a willingness to shed blood is not far beneath the surface of our societies. So the rider of the white horse of conquest is followed by the rider of the red horse of bloodshed. And then the third seal is broken, and a rider emerges on a black horse carrying these balancing scales, which is really unusual because riders never carried balancing scales. You brought them out in the marketplace where you could weigh food or weigh your coins and how much was being given so you could trade. So somehow this rider with these balancing scales is showing they're going to be needed all over. Why? Verse 6, John hears a voice from the midst of the living creatures in heaven state, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Well, a denarius was a day's wage. And in normal conditions, a worker could get a day's wage and feed his family and his animals. But here, a denarius, a day's wage, only buys a quart of wheat, enough to feed one person. So the price of bread has gone up 5 times. Maybe 6 times. Can you imagine if your grocery bill all of a sudden went up 500%? The price of barley, often the feed that was given to the animals, and animals, of course, are bigger than humans, the oxen, the donkey. So maybe they need 3 quarts of barley. But now, those animal portions require 1 whole day's wage. Food is scarce. The prices have gone up dramatically, so the black horse represents famine, which often accompanies war and conquest. For invading armies eat up the produce of the land or destroy it, or the population flees the invading army and forgets or leaves behind their harvest, and food is scarce. But why say at the end of verse 6, and do not harm the oil and the wine? One possibility is that this is the lamb's limitation on what the rider can do. You could destroy a wheat crop and still plant it the next season and get a harvest. But if you destroyed the vineyards and the olive groves, it would take years to get a harvest from them again. And so maybe this is an example of God limiting the destruction, showing his sovereignty over this destruction that is going to happen during judgment. But then the fourth and final rider reveals that these first 3 seals will have a dramatic impact on the population of the world. The opening of the fourth seal brings forth a pale horse, according to verse 8, in this translation at least. And the word pale is the Greek word chloron, from which we get our word chlorine. And it describes the yellowish green or grayish green skin color of a corpse, someone who has died. Therefore, appropriately, the horse's rider is death. So we have a pale horse ridden by death, and Hades somehow follows, the name of the place for the dead, according to ancient thinking. It's true that the Greeks, in their mythology, thought there was a god named Hades who ruled over a place called Hades, but most ancients thought that there was a place called Hades that was ruled over by death. So death is given permission to strike down a quarter of the earth's population. And notice the many ways that this will happen in verse 8. They will kill with the sword, which is likely war, or people killing people. They will kill with famine, which we have seen in the third seal. They will kill with pestilence, which often follows camps of displaced peoples, traveling among where there have been dead bodies and unclean water supplies. They will kill with wild beasts, and when a society breaks down, the wild beasts begin to roam freely again and attack whoever they come across. So 1/4 of the world's population will die. And if there's 7 billion people in the world today, that's 1.75 billion people perishing. This unleashing of God's judgment so far leads to a devastating, population-shattering event. But there's more to come. Revelation 6, 9 to 17. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the 6th seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich, and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In verse 9, the scene changes from earth to heaven, and John sees under an altar souls slain for the word of God. These are martyrs, Christians who will be killed because of their faith. John says he sees souls under an altar. Well, what is the altar? The Israelites believed that their tabernacle and temple on earth were copies of the temple in heaven. And in the temple on earth, there were two altars, the altar of incense, which was inside, and the altar of sacrifice, which was on the outside. And apparently the priests would take the blood of the sacrificed animal and pour it under the altar. So John picks up on this image where these martyrs' blood has been sacrificed for their faith, and they are under the altar, close to God in heaven, which is a dramatically different perspective that most ancients had. They thought everyone went to Hades, and here the saints are in heaven, and they cry out for justice. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The holy God must respond to sin by judging it, remember? And yet, we look at that and we say, where's the forgiveness? Didn't Jesus pray on the cross, "Father, forgive them"? Didn't Stephen, when he was being martyred in Acts 7, pray the same thing? What's wrong with these martyrs? Why are they calling for vengeance? Well, it's very possible they did pray, "Father, forgive them," while they were being killed. But now in heaven, their sense of justice remains violated. So they call out for justice to be served on those who have committed murder. Each one of us has this sense of justice within us that cries out when it's violated. And they receive the answer, "Rest a little longer until the number of your fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." The world is hostile towards Christians and has been ever since the time of Christ, and Christians continue to be killed today for their faith. And remember in Revelation, every faithful witness is slain. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, was slain, as described in Revelation 1. Antipas, the faithful witness in Pergamum, was slain. These martyrs in Revelation 6, faithful witnesses, slain. The two witnesses in Revelation 11, slain. Faithful witness for Christ costs something. Yet God conquers through the self-sacrifice of his people. Yet these must wait and are given white robes until their full number has come in. And then the sixth seal is broken, which brings the breakup of the earth and the universe. A massive earthquake strikes the earth, which completely destabilizes a region, if you've ever seen an earthquake-affected region. The sun turns black as sackcloth, and the moon turns red like blood, the exact wording used by the prophet Joel to predict the great and terrible day of the Lord. Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." But lest we are tempted to just dismiss this as a solar eclipse and one of those rare blood red moons, John continues in his description. Verse 13, "The stars of the sky fall to the earth." And one commentator points out it couldn't be that the actual stars come falling to the earth, because like if our sun came falling to the earth, it would destroy the earth. So some sort of heavenly disturbance is happening in the universe, in the sky. And this continues when John writes, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up." So can you imagine having no sky? And these cataclysmic events conclude with mountains and islands removed from their place. Whatever that means, maybe the Rockies are relocated or leveled and the islands are disturbed so that everyone, everywhere in the world will have no doubt that something massive is happening. And this is apparent in the response of the people in verse 15. "Kings and great ones, generals and rich, powerful and slave and free." Everyone, notice a group of seven again, the entire world population flees to the rocks and the caves where ancients fled when invading armies came along to ride out the invasion. But here they go to the rocks and the caves and call them to fall on them. to die, maybe, or to be hidden in some way from the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. So by verse 17, there is no longer any debate about who is the most powerful being in the universe. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? They ask. And the next time that we're in Revelation, we'll find who can stand, as he answers that in Revelation 7. But today, we see God's judgment unfolding in the Lamb's breaking of the six seals. But why does God have to judge like this? A lot of people are going to get killed and hurt. I could think of a couple of reasons. The first one, God judges like this to reveal the depravity of people's hearts and the justness of his judgment. And I get this from later in Revelation, after another vision of God's judgment. Look at how the people of the earth respond in Revelation 9, 20 and 21. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So imagine that God just shows up one day for judgment day. There's been no pressure. We just are going on a lot in life. And all of a sudden God is there and he says, it's time for judgment day. I'd like to talk about that. And then here are the conclusions. You're judged and you're not. Well, people could say, well, what do you mean? Like, I was just a good citizen. I was just going on with my daily life. But this kind of judgment reveals the hearts of people. For when the pressure is turned up, you find out what people really are like. And they reveal their stubborn and rebellious hearts even after all of these signs. And perhaps another reason God judges like this is to gain the world's attention that the end has come. The world barely noticed Jesus' first coming. And if people can just go on with their ordinary lives when the day of the Lord arrives, it's not very much of a day. But when you're getting invaded and people are killing each other and you have to pay $25 for a loaf of bread and people are dying everywhere from war, plagues, wild animals, and famine, and Christians are getting arrested and killed, and there's a massive earthquake, and the sun turns black, and the moon turns red, and there's some sort of disturbance in the sky, and then the sky disappears, and the Rockies get moved, and the islands get disturbed, you might sit up and take notice. Something is happening. There will be no doubt. There will be no expert that some cable news network can bring on to explain what's happening. Oh, this is global warming. The day of wrath of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb has arrived. And we will face our Maker. Yet, for Christians, we don't have to fear any of this. We either will be gone or protected through it. Even if we're killed, we're protected by the blood of the Lamb. And we're going to have more opportunity to talk about that kind of stuff in a Sunday school class I'm thinking of starting after Easter to go through deeper in some of the things about Revelation. But for today, how can Christians live in light of God's coming judgment? And in the spirit of Revelation, I thought, I'll give you seven ways. How do we live in light of it? Seven ways, quickly. Number one, look forward to God's perfect justice upon the oppressors of history. Adolf Hitler is not going to get away with anything, neither Joseph Stalin, nor will any other oppressive leader, nor will those who committed crimes and got away with them, nor will those who wronged you and got away with it. Look forward to his perfect justice. Two, do not grow too comfortable with life in this world. This world system is destined to pass away. So we must not live our lives as if this is the ultimate life and we're going to invest ourselves completely in this world system. There's a lot of things wrong with our world system, and one day God is going to turn it completely upside down. So don't get too comfortable here. Three, include the possibility of martyrdom as God's call on your life. The gospel is worth everything. Are we willing to die for it? A few weeks ago, Rob Magwood challenged us to release our children and our grandchildren to missions. Would we do that if they might be martyred for it? Yet the gospel is worth it. Number four, rest in God's control over everything, even suffering, even your suffering. The Lamb broke the seals. Only under his command and authority could this all happen. And the same is true today in the midst of our sufferings and our trials. 5, experience the freedom to forgive others freely. You don't have to dedicate your life to getting revenge against those who have wronged you. You can release that to the Lord and let him heal your heart. The Lord promises, like in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and he will serve justice perfectly. 6, share the gospel with those who don't know Christ before they face God's judgment. Think about the people in your world, in your life, who you love dearly, who don't know Christ. Have you ever talked to them about it? If not, imagine them going through Revelation 6. And then pray and ask the Lord for opportunities and the right approach to make with them. 7, let your worship extend to helping those in need. There is a lot wrong in our world system, but that doesn't mean we become fatalists. We do our part in our little corner to bring hope, love, mercy, and the gospel to all who need it. We started today by asking the question, how do you feel about the judgment of God? And I pray that now you have more of a context to think about God's judgment biblically, to see it as an ultimate good and necessary conclusion to our world's history. But until then, by God's grace, let us continue to walk together faithfully as a community of his people until he calls us home or he comes back. Let's pray together. Lord God, a tough passage and yet a vision given to John that you wanted written down and recorded to give advance warning, to show us the reality, to reveal the ugliness of sin and the depth of depravity that is in our hearts and our desperate need for you, to also show the massiveness of your mercy and grace and the wonderful gift that we have been given in Jesus. Will you, Holy Spirit, apply this text to each of our lives this week in the way that we need to respond? Help us to be people who are not fearful because of the sovereign, all-powerful Christ, the only one worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals, who is our Lord and who protects us by his blood. Help us to be people of truth, people who pursue holiness by your grace, people who love in the midst of darkness. And continue to guide and protect us as we journey through this book to see what you want us to see, to become the people you want us to be. Thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.